Get into God's Word here together. Today we're going to be in a book that's called Galatians. It's in the New Testament. And right after you go through the Gospels and some of the larger ones there, like Acts and Romans, it's the first of the shorter letters. So Galatians, the page number for the Pew Bibles, is written in the bulletin. When my wife, Bethany, and I got married, we decided to use some of the money that we received for the wedding to purchase a new camera, a nice camera. This is back when you actually bought separate cameras to take photos with. And we were laughing about this the other day because we can remember going into the store and meeting with this sales associate who was very excited to let us know that this new camera had 3.5 megapixels in the resolution. At the time, we thought, why in the world would anyone need that much clarity and resolution in a photograph? Pretty sure the iPhone sitting on my desk right now has a 12 megapixel camera, and I think that's also even out of date at this point. Greater clarity, greater resolution can be wonderful in a picture. They can make a picture much more accurate. They can even make a picture more memorable, more powerful. I bring that up because today we're going to start a new sermon series on this book that we call Galatians. It's a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to some of the early Christians, and it's a letter in which we find some of the most crystal clear and sharply focused statements about the gospel that we find anywhere in Scripture. Paul brings the content and the implications of Jesus Christ's work into the highest possible resolution. He's working to let us see all of the details and to give the church a memorable and powerful portrait of what Jesus Christ has done for us and what it means for us as we seek to follow him in this world. So for that reason, as you can see up here, we're calling this series Explicit, Gospel Clarity in the Letter to the Galatians, because Paul does not write, you'll see this in coming weeks, Paul does not write in vague or ambiguous ways in this letter. He states things very directly, very forcefully, sometimes very emotionally, and as explicitly as he can. And we're going to look at the beginning of this letter and jump into that series here today. But before we do that, let me invite you to take another moment and seek God's blessing together with me. Great and gracious God, we thank you for this time that we have now to open your word. We pray that you would open our ears to hear you, our minds to understand you, and our hearts, Lord, that we could love you more. And Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, for we pray this in the matchless name of Jesus, the Christ. Amen. It's Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5 that we'll use to start today, and I invite you to listen again now to the word of the Lord. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. That's the intro to this letter, and as we look at that intro and get into the letter at large, I'd like to spend a little bit of time just giving you some context for that, giving you a little bit of a background into this letter to the Galatians. And then even in this opening introduction that he has here, Paul is very explicit about three things. He's explicit about the authority behind his message. He's explicit about the assessment of our situation. And he's explicit about the announcement that God has given him. So that's the way we'll spend our time working through that here. As we're getting into this letter today, for this week and coming weeks, it's good to know a little bit about this letter to the Galatians. Galatia was a region in the Roman Empire. So as you can see up there, the lighter red color, the pinkish color, that was the Roman Empire at that time. And that darker red section is what they would call Galatia. And Paul wrote this letter probably around 48 AD, which would have been just 15 years or so after Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. And in the beginning there, he addresses it to the churches in Galatia. In the letter, he often refers to the Galatians. So there's a little bit of a debate because there was a group of people called the Galatians who ended up being the ancestors of what we think of as some of the Celtic tribes. But it was also a region. So some people debate whether he was writing it to the people or to a particular part of that region. It's hard to say for sure, and it doesn't really change what's in there all that much anyway, because the reason that he wrote is incredibly clear. The Galatians, these Christians, had been moving away from this portrait of the gospel, from this clear image that they had, and they'd been clouding it. They'd been moving away from what Jesus had done to save his people, and were starting to try to supplement it and fill it in with all these things that his people needed to do in order to be saved. So Paul wants to get and address those things as directly as he possibly can. Now, a lot of communication specialists will let you know that if you want somebody to actually open your email, the success, the key to it, is having a very, very specific subject line, right? People don't know what it is, or they're not sure, they're not going to open it. So you can think of these first few verses, if you will, as the subject line for Paul's letter. He just puts it out there as directly as he can. I'm going to talk to you about our Lord Jesus Christ, who's been raised from the dead, and what he's done to rescue us. And all through the letter, then, this is what he builds on. And his main theme, the main thing he wants to focus on is what that means for us, to say that we are justified. That means to be declared righteous and innocent before God. And that comes by faith alone, not by any kind of obedience that we do. So he's very direct about that, as you'll see in some coming weeks. It's been a significant letter in the history of the church, too. There are some letters people will sometimes debate whether or not Paul actually wrote them or someone else did. No one's ever really debated this one. It's very clear. It's had a very prominent place all throughout church history in every age, but it shows itself in some very strong ways during the time of the Protestant Reformation. A little earlier in the service, Kathy mentioned as we sang that hymn from Martin Luther, a very well-known hymn. He also was famous for publishing a lot of things. Some of the most famous things he published was a set of lectures on this letter to the Galatians. He did that in 1519, and then in 1535, he published a much larger commentary. And they're still very, very influential works today. A lot of the reformers would use a book like Galatians because it was brief, it was very direct, it was very forceful, and it sets out the convictions that were at the heart of the Protestant Reformation, that salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, and because of that, only God should receive glory. As we'll see in the next few weeks in Galatians, this letter is nothing if not explicit. Paul doesn't mince any words about things. He shows his emotion in a lot of places, and he gets right into things without beating around the bush at all. So I mentioned to you there are three ways that he's explicit right off the front, right off the bat, and the first is he tells what the explicit authority is behind his message, and that is the God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. You hear that at the beginning? Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. He's saying, my authority as an apostle, as a messenger, it doesn't come from any person around me. It's not because he was the most popular. As you see in his other letters, he was not the most popular. It's not because he had the most votes on anything. He's saying, God has given me this. And if you look at the book of Acts, that's where you see that happen. There's a really wonderful story where the risen Lord Jesus Christ, after his resurrection, he appears to Paul. He calls him, he commissions him, he sends him out to be an apostle to the Gentiles, that is to everybody who is not Jewish. That's why Paul says, this comes to me through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Many of you are in this Oakland community, I know, because you're working towards some degree. Many of you have several degrees. If you notice on those, there's usually some language at some point that says that this brings all the rights and privileges pertaining thereunto. And then you'll have a signature from the dean of the college or the president or some other people. Right? It's those signatures. It's that authority behind it. That's what gives any of that meaning. Right? What stands behind it, which is why Paul is saying, this is not from me or from anybody that you know. This comes from God. So right at the beginning, he wants them to know and us to know why we should listen to what he has to say, and it's not because of who he is. He makes the authority behind the gospel explicit. The next thing he does is that he provides an explicit assessment of the problem. And the explicit assessment of the problem is in there when he says that we have been delivered from the present evil age. And you might think, evil? I mean, it's not great, but that seems a little harsh, isn't it? Why such a strong word? It's evil, Paul is saying, because of what's happened, because of what characterizes it. It has been infiltrated and corrupted by the sin and death that Satan helped to usher into this world. not too far away from the anniversary of the September 11th attacks, and when they first happened, on the day they happened, then Prime Minister of the United Kingdom, Tony Blair, said, "This mass terrorism is the new evil in our world today." And people will still point to that as a time when something changed, and they'll say, well, the world was redefined at that point. Yes, but not in the way that it was given a new definition. It was redefined, it was defined again for us because we saw clearly some of the forces that are at work. The brutal senselessness of a sin-sick world. September 11th did not introduce evil into the world. It did, for a moment, pull back the curtain and show us with pretty shocking fashion what's happening behind the scenes. And the evil of which Paul speaks is not mass terrorism. Don't make that link. It's actually a whole lot bigger than that. He's referring to the corruptive and destructive forces of sin and death that infect every single part of this world. And he's specifically letting us know that there are spiritual forces against which we struggle in this world. And as soon as you start going in that direction, especially modern Western Christians get very uncomfortable. That's very uncomfortable and unfamiliar territory for us to talk about things that are happening in the spiritual realms. But Scripture says, this is how it is. It's at the end of the letter to the Ephesians that we see this in Ephesians 6. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Scripture never shies away from telling us that we live in a fallen world in which Satan, the fallen angel, wreaks havoc. And we are also not able to think that we are just innocent bystanders in a world gone mad. We're complicit in this. And it's something that we can see on a lot of levels. We actually talked about this idea in some ways last week as well. It's something that we can see on a lot of levels, and the big, blatant, ugly examples are easy to spot out. We can look at things like genocide and racism and human trafficking and things that are just easy to point out and say, that's evil. Those are easy to spot, but it's deeper than that. And it's the subtle, relentless, and shockingly common instances that are hard to see that are still more lethal than we know. It runs into every area of life. And just to show you how it runs into every area of life, got a little evidence. I want to warn you, though, this might be a graphic image for some people. Yeah, Andrew McCutcheon is a Yankee, right? This is an evil age in which we live. Right? I'm not trying to make light of it. It is something that is incredibly pervasive. It's something that affects us in all ways, in every area of life. And Paul says it's a present evil age, which, you know, begs the question, well, when is that? When is it the present evil age? Scripture breaks down all of history for us like this, quite simply, actually. Scripture says all of history can be broken into two eras, the present age and the age to come. It's as simple as that, Scripture says, the present age and the age to come. So for Paul, the present evil age was first century Roman Empire. For Martin Luther and John Calvin, it was 16th century Europe. For us, it is now. Until Christ comes again, the evil in this world is always present. So is it worse now than it is at other times? I don't know. This is the only age in which I've lived. But I'll tell you this. History is not full of the golden ages that people often think it was. See if you can follow me on this, right? Here's why that's the case. Right? There are no golden ages because if people were living in them, then people were living in them and they could not have been a golden age. You follow that? Every age has been infected by this and affected by this because we are a part of it. So the very day that Adam and Eve succumbed to temptation, rebelled against God, and allowed evil to gain what seems to be an impenetrable foothold in this world, that very same day, God promised that there would be another day when he would remove these things. And the gospel is the explicit announcement that that day has come. That's another thing Paul does here. He makes an explicit announcement of our deliverance, that Jesus rescues us from this present evil age. Listen to it again. These are verses 3 and 4. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. There is a lot in there. Even the first couple words, don't underestimate their significance. Some people have pointed out that the words grace and peace really summarize the entire gospel message. This is what God gives to us, what he provides to us. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. There's a very renowned New Testament scholar named F.F. Bruce who said that this is probably the earliest written statement in the New Testament about the significance of the death of Christ. And he says that because this may be one of the first letters that was written, and this is as explicit of a statement as you can get. Gave himself for our sins. It refers to Jesus' perfect life and sacrificial death, taking the sins of his people upon himself in order to deliver us from those things and from their consequences. This is the center of the gospel that we're getting into right now. This is the heart of it all. And we're called to believe this, to receive this, and to call upon Jesus Christ as Lord. And we can rest in this because we know that this is what God intended. We're told that this is according to the will of our God and Father. None of this was accidental. None of this was accidental. It's in Ephesians 1 that we were told that we were chosen in Christ before the very foundation of the world, called by name, claimed by him through his redeeming work on the cross. And the same Jesus who gave himself for us has been raised from the dead. This is kind of interesting, actually. Paul puts that news first. Back in verse 1, when he says why he's an apostle, he said through God the Father who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. So he puts the resurrection out there first. He leads with that good news. And I think that's because precisely in Christ's resurrection, we see the decisive powers of this present evil age exposed and defeated. The risen Lord Jesus Christ has disarmed Satan's best weapon, and he's freed all those who are captive to sin and the grave. And he's rescued us from the present evil age by initiating the age to come. That's what led a man named Timothy George to say that in the resurrection, the future has invaded the present. The future has invaded the present. This time when we see what God will do for all of those who are in Christ. It's a pledge, it's a promise, it's a preview. In Christ and in his resurrection, we have a sure and certain hope, even in the midst of suffering or sin or any of the evils we see in this world, because the sting of death has been removed. That means that the worst thing that this age can throw at us has been rendered powerless. It means that the fury with which Satan treads back and forth upon this earth is the fury of one who knows that he has already lost. The promise of a new and restored age is what has been secured in Christ's resurrection. We're told that this present age will give way to the age to come, when every wrong will be set right, every injustice will be atoned for, and every tear will be wiped from our eyes by the God who dwells in the midst of his redeemed people. Now, in the meantime, this doesn't mean that Christians are just to kind of naively sing about the sweet by and by and trivialize or minimize any of the reality of suffering that we see. That's not what we can do. We need to be those who speak the life-giving words of the gospel into the death-dealing actions of this present age. We need to be those who mourn with those who mourn, as Romans 12 says. And yet we also must confidently, consistently, and joyously point people to the redemption that Christ has accomplished and to look expectantly to that day when it is fully ushered in at his return. When we're doing these things, as we should, God is glorified through them. That's how Paul closes out that little section, that God is glorified because of what he has done. We're talking about rescue or deliverance. We have to always remember that that's never going to come from us or our projects. It's not going to come from electing the right official or enacting the right policy. And that doesn't mean that those things are not beneficial or necessary. They are. It just means that in and of themselves, they are not capable of fully delivering us from this fallen world. And so we proclaim the one who has done that. And God is glorified when he receives the praise that he is due. I mentioned the really famous lectures that Martin Luther delivered on this book. At the beginning of them, he said this. He says, "For by the preaching of it," the gospel, "for by the preaching of the gospel, the devil is overthrown, his kingdom destroyed, the law, sin, and death are wrested out of his hands. His prisoners are translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light and liberty. If we are capable of doing anything at all, the glory of it belongs to us and not to God. But how can dust and ashes receive praise and glory?" Luther was someone else who was blunt and to the point. He says, if we were capable of doing this, then we should receive some kind of praise for it, but we're not, so we shouldn't. God is glorified because of what he has done for his people in Christ. Here, right at the very beginning of this letter, just these first few verses, Paul is explicit about what God has done and about what that means for us and about what it should produce, and that's glory to God. Just a couple streets over at the Carnegie Museum of Art, one of their signature pieces is Claude Monet's Nymphaeus, or what we call them, the water lilies. And they have one of the six large panel paintings that Monet did of this. And those paintings are perhaps among some of the most famous examples of Impressionist painting. And the school of Impressionism, as its name suggests, is one that steered away from hyper-realism or detail or precision. It relied on movement and broad brushstrokes and light to just give this impression of what's going on, a feeling that you might have. And as much as I enjoy these paintings, they're wonderful paintings, that approach contradicts what Paul is doing here in the beginning of this letter. He has no intention of just giving you a broad impression of things or eliciting unspecific emotions. He's explicit, and so we must be too. We must know and joyfully confess that Jesus has rescued us from the present evil age, but he hasn't taken us out of it just yet. So in the meantime, the only thing we can do is also the best thing that we can do. And that is turn to the promises of the gospel and rejoice that the reign of this age has been ended in the resurrection. We can grieve, we can pray, we can confess the evil that resides within our own hearts, but we can also look to an empty tomb outside of Jerusalem and rejoice in the fact that Jesus Christ has delivered us from this present evil age. And for that reason, we, too, offer glory to our God and Father forever and ever. Amen. Would you pray with me? Eternal God, we praise you for your goodness and your grace. Enable us to see those things more clearly and to rejoice in what you have done for us in Christ, for it's in that name we pray. Amen.